Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 888. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here. A couple quick things as we get started. If you're friends with Kyle and Dungay and want to pray for them after the service, a few of us are going to gather just to say goodbye to them and ask the Lord to bless them. And then thank you, Damien, for your announcement and everything that you said. And I just want to add a little bit to that and say that in 2016, I know a lot of people were praying for our city when more than 700 murders happened in Chicago. And I had someone from the mayor's office invited me to come and meet with some people, and I went to a meeting there, and out of that meeting came a small gathering. Grace Sung was in that meeting. Anyway, we just got four people together and asked two questions. One is, if you could solve any problems in our city right now, what would you solve? And those ones that violence and some of those things, economic injustice or economic disparity was another one. And then if you could pull some people together to work on this project, who would you pull together? And we made a list of 12 people. Anyway, Together Chicago came out of those conversations, and part of the goal was to say, how couldn't the body of Jesus be doing more in the city than it is right now? In other words, there's people doing prayer walks in Englewood that nobody knew about, that was disconnected to what other people are doing on the west side. And so what's happening now is there are trainings where some of those leaders that were working in little pockets are all their work beginning to work together in a powerful way. And so I'm just going to mention a couple other things. If you're interested in violence reduction, there's a couple dates that I asked. Damien was really brief, and now I'm like taking more of his time, but there's something happening on on May 4th, as well as on April 6th. There are gatherings on Saturdays. If you look at Together Chicago's website, there's some training on how can you help in the area of violence reduction in particular. Let's go to the Bible now. We're in a series on finding and following Jesus. And last week we met someone whose name is Nicodemus. Many of you may not have been here last week, but he is sort of a person, really an intellectual person, a person greatly learned, religious person who had much of the scriptures memorized. And what we're seeing in this passage is he's one of the first people who the full story of him beginning to find and follow Jesus is told to us. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 15, and today we're looking at verses 16 to 21. And I'm going to put it in context this way. Sometimes when you go out to eat, there's that moment after you sit down and after the food is served when you have to kind of pause and look at the table itself. Before the celebration begins, there's a little bit of like meditation on everything that is before you, a word of thanksgiving to God, and then you kind of dig in. One of the benefits of going out to eat rather than dining in is that most of the work is done for you. Now, you pay for it in another way, but you didn't have to be the one that chops the onions and goes and buys the food and scrubs the pots and pans and cleans the house. Somebody else, when you go out to dinner, someone else has done all of that. And in fact, the goal of the server is to make you as comfortable as possible. Would you like something else? Can I get you a glass of wine? Would you like me? behind those sort of white doors in a restaurant with those round windows that swing like this, that the waiters and waitresses and the busboys keep going through, is all kinds of chaos and clatter. There's a executive chef and a sous chef and what's called it. I did work in a restaurant when I was in seminary to pay some of the bills, and there's an expediter, the guy, the person, the man or the woman that stands right at the counter where all the food is coming and making sure that everything is ready to go, and literally like court the air traffic control, telling people to go and get this and making sure the garnish is right and then wiping a tiny bit of grease off the plate and saying, why are the potatoes burned? Send them back. And somebody is doing all of that, and it's super chaotic. All of that preparation leads to the moment when the waiter or waitress invites you to partake of something, says, can I get you something to drink? And so I remember well when I was working in a restaurant of the transition from the clatter of the kitchen into the kind of quiet ambiance of the restaurant. The walking from one that's chaos and really bright lights to more subdued and kind of ambient lighting. And all the preparation in the kitchen leads to the moment of celebration. And I say this because the transition in the dialogue right now, last week, there's a lot of chaos in the passage. It's actually a little bit, there's a lot of clatter. It's almost like verbal sumo wrestling between Jesus and Nicodemus. I'm not kidding. So when Nicodemus puts down his first foot and gives this compliment to Jesus, Jesus starts sparring with him, does not respond to the compliment that he gives, and kind of gives this, I know I just transitioned from a kitchen to a sumo wrestling, but Jesus kind of pushes him back. And there's this wrestling that's happening because Nicodemus needs to be emptied of his pride before he can really understand who is standing before him. And so verses 1 to 15 are kind of this dialogical preparation, and verse 16 is like an invitation. By the time you get to verse 16, it's like sitting down at a meal, pausing, surveying what you're about to eat before you take it in. And so I kind of want to invite you to a table today. Verse 16, I just want you to like sit there for a moment and look at it with me and take it in and celebrate it. And then I want to invite you to respond. And in one sense, I'm just going to be talking about the greatness of the gospel. I want you to meditate on the greatness of the gospel, and I want you to respond to the greatness of the gospel. Before we jump into the text, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of this message that we have read, which is so simple and so clear. And I pray that you would minister in our hearts. As we saw last week, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be present among us, that his work, which is like the wind rippling through a field of barley or corn, the present work of your Spirit, I pray that your work would be here today. I pray this in Christ's name, amen. As I alluded to just a second ago, I'm going to break the sermon into two parts. Verse 16 is like the first half, maybe a little more meditation on the greatness of the gospel, and then I'm going to just go back through the text again, verses 16 to 21, about responding to the gospel. And I dedicate this sermon to my community group leader who's sitting in the balcony right now, and I picked him up on Tuesday this week near his condo. Happens to live a little bit near Trump Tower, and so I drove him from near Michigan Avenue, kind of Tribune Tower-ish, to the west side to medical center there, Cook County Hospital and the juvenile center. We sat at McDonald's at Ogden and Roosevelt, and a new McDonald's there, and bought a cup of coffee. We had a cup of coffee, and he said to me, are you going to tell us how to be born again this week? Like, you brought us all, you told us that we must be born again. Are you going to tell us how to be born again? And what's interesting about this text is that there isn't very much for us to do. Part of the point to Nicodemus is, stop doing so much. You're doing too much, right? Stop doing so much. Be quiet. Sit down. Listen for a second. Receive. Leave the clatter of your work behind and come. Like, by the time you get to verse 16, it's like Nicodemus is finally ready to receive. But Jesus had to turn over the tables of his pride, dump out the coins of his self-reliance in front of him, almost like provocatively, before he would be willing to receive, because he had to convince him that this new birth is not something you can conjure up on your own. This new birth is not something you can achieve or strive for. All you can do, the closest you get to something that Nicodemus can do in verse, the first section, 1 to 15, is belief, which is incredibly passive. Like, that's it. We're wired to work for the kingdom. We're wired to, come on, Jesus, let me do something to contribute to my salvation, please. I've memorized these verses. Jesus says, be born. How can you, what have you contributed to your first birth, your physical birth? Were you there? You weren't there. You were sort of there. This is getting a little bit risque, but you were sort of there. What happens now, and what I want to ask you to do, is to meditate on the greatness of the gospel. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is called the gospel, which just simply means good news. Why is the gospel great? Why is it good news? I'm going to give you a few reasons. One of the reasons why and I'm just going to sort of walk word by word through that sentence. One of the reasons why the gospel is good news is because God is the author of the gospel. Like, you couldn't create your own new birth. Someone else had to do it. And part of what John is saying is your salvation was planned before you were born. That Jesus is the eternal one, the word that became flesh, that God had planned that Nicodemus would somehow come to him, that the woman at the well, that Peter and James and John and Andrew and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It's mind-blowing for us, but he's the author of it all. He wrote the whole play. And then he decided to enter into the play, wrote himself in as the Son of God. New birth is God's gift. He invites you to a meal, but you have to believe that he exists, at least, okay? Believe that he exists. Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's really only one thing God ever asks of you, which is faith, to live by faith. But to have your whole life animated by profound trust in him. But you got to start at least by, like, atheists will not experience a new birth. God is the author. Here's what Hebrews 11 says. Without faith, it's impossible to believe him. Sorry, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God's the author of the new birth that's here. It's his idea. He's the one who makes it happen. The gospel's great because of that. But the gospel is also great because at the heart of the gospel is one particular value, one particular motivation, which is love. Nicodemus, when he starts talking to Jesus and he compliments him and he says, you know, he says to him, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He says, truly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What he's doing is he's wrestling with him to try to open his eyes. He can't see yet. But differently, he cannot see the love of God. The text says that God is the author and the motivation is love. God so loved that God's love is immense and wide that if the ocean was filled with ink and every person's tongue was a quill, you could continue to write for an eternity and you would never empty out the ocean of God's love. Intellectual pride blinds you and me to the love of God. It's not your work that brings you to God. It's God's work that brings you to Him. The author of the gospel is God, but the heart of the gospel is love, and the object of the gospel is the world. God so loved. John says, 1 John says that God is love. He's love. He's the definition of love. All love is emanated from Him. God is the author, the motivation is love, but the object is the world. For God so loved the world. That means the expanse of the world. It means the wickedness of the world, too. 7.69 billion people. I checked this morning how many people there were in the world. It said 7.69 billion, but it was one of those counters where it was actually changing. I don't know how they keep track of this, but it was. I could see that someone had just been born and someone else had just been born and someone else had just been born. 7.69 billion people all across the world. That is women that are caught in sex trafficking somewhere in Vietnam or South Florida. God knows their name and loves that person. The hard-hearted academics and the soft-hearted ones in the halls of the academy across the United States. God loves them, too. The patients in the ER whose hearts are just blipping right now. At Northwestern, at UIC, at Rush. He's aware. The world is so wide. God's heart and His love are wider. The universe, they say, keeps expanding. It will never outreach the edges of God's love. He so loves the world, the cosmos, and the word cosmos often in John, or world here, is actually it's usually negative. It's the vastness of the world that makes God's love so large. It's the wickedness of the world that makes God's love so large. That He loves even you and me. People whose hearts, as Augustine says, are constantly turning inward. The dividing line between good and evil runs through every human heart. And yet God loves us. He loves people in Shanghai, in Beijing, in Tianjin, Guangzhou, and even Barcelona. He loves people there. In Bridgeport and Wicker Park and Hyde Park and North Center, He loves homeless people and billionaires. He loves the world. And God wants you to, before Nicodemus can see all this, Jesus has to turn over the tables for him. I don't know if anybody's a gardener here, but before you plant seeds, you got to make sure the soil is right. You got to remove the rocks. You got to remove the underbrush. And that's what Jesus is doing for 15 verses. He's like, let me clear that out of there and rip that up there and turn that over there and plant a seed. And that's what He's doing. He's the author. His motivation is love. The object is the world. It cost Him His Son. The price of your salvation, my salvation, is infinite. The infinite Son of God. It's precious. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Literally, it's His one and only Son. He's got one, He gives that one. I remember before I moved to Chicago 21 years ago or so now, I felt this really strong call to the city, and I was like, God, I don't know if I can do this. I want to move to the city. I was scared about, two of the things that we mentioned today, education and violence. Like, those are the bad things about the city of Chicago. And so I had this vision somehow that I only had one son at that time, and I had a vision that somehow he would be taken in some violence. And I shared that with a group of high school students once. when I sense this call, and this girl looks at me and used like in this prophetic voice, junior in high school, says, yes, but if God takes away your son, he's going to give him back to you. And I said, what are you talking about? Why would you say that? And she says, every time, maybe some of you heard me tell this story before, she looks at me and says, in the Bible, when God takes away a son, he gives him back. And then she says, think of Abraham is asked to give his son, and he gets him back, and God gives his own son and receives. Well, that, I don't know if that's great theology, but that's what this girl said to me at that moment. God has only one son, and he's lifted up on a cross. And the Father sees his only son in torture, in agony, being crucified. Some of you weren't here last week, but like a serpent on a tree. At the bottom of this stained glass window, there's a serpent on a tree, lifeless, squirming, slithering, taken away from him. There's an incredible cost to the gospel. So part of the greatness of the gospel is the cost that was given, the exchange of one life for another. We've been bitten by the snake of sin, and we need the healing of the Son. Jesus died the death that you and I should have died. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Someone had to die. And the Father said, let me have my son die. In the same way that the lamb at Passover, when Israel is leaving Exodus, that a lamb was slain instead of the firstborn of every Israelite, instead of that, a life was given. So that when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because a life had to be given. God's the author. The gospel's great because of that. But God's motivation is love. His essence is love. His object is the world. The cost is his son. The preciousness of the cost. But the response is faith. It's very simple. It's just childlike trust. So the simplicity of the response is part of the greatness of the gospel. Has anybody ever offered you a gift? The only thing you can do when someone offers you a gift is just to receive it. The picture in the scriptures is that we're dead and we need to be made alive. But just think as if sin has only made us very sick. And you're in the hospital somewhere over here at Northwestern in Galter, in some room. And someone comes along, a nurse, to stick an IV in your arm to help heal you, right? And then later, and you get the little drip, 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 and your body's like being restored. And later, someone says, so how were you healed? I healed myself by receiving an IV in my arm, right? But you didn't do anything. All you did is receive it. The way that the gospel works is it's simply something that we are to receive. Why is that? So that no one should boast. Here's what one author says. Thinking about the new birth. So last week, the message is, you must be born again. How? That part of the point is, you can't do anything. And this author says, that should make us feel helpless, and then we cry out for help, and our crying out for help is the very mark that we've been born again. All we're adding to it is asking for it. Or receiving it. Nicodemus had to be stripped of his pride before he could see the kingdom. There's nothing you can do to be born again. All you can do is receive a gift. When the Titanic was going down in 1912, April 1912, there were 2,224 people on the ship. 1,500 people died, so only like a few people survived. When those people who survived had someone come to them in a boat and say, here's my arm, or here's a life vest, they're not responding in pride. They're just saying, thank you, and receiving. That's what faith is. It's realizing that we're perishing and that the opportunity of the gospel is extended to us, and so we receive it by faith. Part of the greatness of the gospel is that it's such a simple response. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. There's nothing you can do to be born again. All you can do is receive it as a gift. Why is that? So that God would be glorified, not you, not me. The gospel is great because of the simplicity of the response, but it's also great because of the vastness of the gift. Listen to the exchange that happens. That whosoever believes in him, here's the two options, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the exchange. Jesus dies that we might receive this. I don't know if you've ever exchanged a gift. This happens on Michigan Avenue all the time, you know. You go to someone and, do you have your receipts? Can I see what you have here? And you're trying to exchange this size. This one doesn't quite fit. Can I exchange it for that one? The exchanging here is perishing for life. Jesus gets the short end of the stick. It's crucifixion in response for us receiving resurrection. He gets the condemnation. We get the liberation. That's what's happening. It's an exchange. He gets our sin. We share in his glory. It's actually even better than that, though. The gift is even better than that. What it says here is that we receive eternal life. But in the Gospel of John, if you have a Bible, turn to John 17. What is eternal life in the Gospel of John? It's not just like there's no period on your life anymore, that it just continues to go. It's actually a qualitatively different kind of life that you have. Because it's a life of communion with the God of the universe, the Father who came before, the Son who is receiving glory, who's crucified, the Spirit who empowers. What Jesus says in John 17:3 is this. When he starts to pray, he says, he defines what eternal life is. He says, this is eternal life, that they might know you. Sometimes my wife will wake up in the middle of the night so afraid because she can't understand or wrap her mind around, how can we live forever? How can that possibly be? It happened like 2 weeks ago. I got scared when she got scared. I was like, what's happening here? But the point of eternal life is that it's communion with the most holy God, that it's in his, like, you get him. You get everything. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians starts talking about what we receive, what we inherit, his mind cannot even take it all in. And he says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, everything's yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God. In other words, if you get God, who's the owner of everything and the creator of everything and the redeemer of this world, like, there's a lot of side benefits to God, but it's God that you really want. So the gift of the gospel isn't just that you get eternal life, that your sins are forgiven. It's eternal communion with the matchless one, the Messiah, the rabbi who knows everything. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Word that became flesh, the Son of Man. So eternal life is not just the perpetuation of life or the indefinite extension of life. It's a qualitatively new life in God. It's knowing God. It's coming to a meal of celebration with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and with an incredible... So that's the vastness of the gift. It's an exchange. Why is the gospel great? It's great because God is the author, motivated by love, focused on the world, sacrificing his Son, simplifying our response, and giving us everything, including himself. So I want you to meditate on that and see the beauty of it. But I also want you to see how you receive it. At the end of verse 15 has already said that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You respond by receiving what is given to you. I've told you the story before. Some of you have heard me talk about a moment when I almost drowned and I was caught in an eddy near a waterfall doing stupid stunts by this waterfall, and I got sucked down, and then eventually my brother reached down with his arm. And I didn't just like push it away or sort of, no, I'm good. I just took it. I received his arm. What this next little section says is that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world or judge the world. The world was already condemned. The world was already dead. The world was already drowning. The world was already in chaos. The world was already racked by evil. The world was already convulsing with earthquakes and riddled with violence. Cain and Abel had already begun destroying themselves. Babel had already happened, and people had rejected who God is. People had exchanged the glory of God for the glory of created things, turned everything upside down, and God had said, I give you over to your flesh to do perverse and awful things. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. It was already condemned. He came in like the lifeboat. 724 people were saved, by the way, if you do the math between the Titanic, 2,224 and 1,500 people dying. 724 were saved, which is for 2 hours and 40 minutes. A few people were saving people. And if someone comes to you in a rescue boat, you don't look at them and say, why are you judging me? Why are you so judgmental about me? Why are you so condemning of me? Why are you looking down on me? You look at them and you say, thank you for coming. The salvation that God brought into the world is Jesus. He's the light. He's the salvation. The world's in darkness. And the light comes. And then people have one of two responses to the light. People either run away from the light or they embrace the light and say, finally, the light and the life has come. And what this next little section says is you'll know who you are by how you respond to the light. If you turn over a rock, the worms and the little insects, like they, you turn it over and the light comes, they like scatter. If you turn on the light in a dark room when a child is crying fearfully, and you're the mom or the dad, they're blinded temporarily, and then they run to the parent because they're the child of the parent. And what John is saying, this next little section is, receive the light. Come into the light. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He's not standing in a lifeboat condemning you. He's not saying, why are you drowning? He's saying, would you like a hand? He came in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. In other words, if you won't receive and you're drowning, then nothing can be done for you because you're already on your way down. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light, verse 19, the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. If you walk into a room where the deeds of darkness are being done at a fraternity party and you turn on the lights, people scurry away from the light. Not that I've ever seen that happen. But Jesus is saying, turn on the light and stop practicing the life of darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the beginning again of the prologue. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then John the Baptist comes, chapter 1, verse 6. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He's not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The whole point of the Gospel of Matthew is the light's come into the world. Please respond to the light and receive the light. Verse 9 of chapter 1, the true light which gives light to everyone is coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and that the world did not know him. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. People, we prefer the darkness to the light. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, that is, to be born again. Born not of the not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I'm going to make this, so there's really only one thing to do, which is to believe. But I'm going to break it down a little bit so that it's easier to have some hooks in your mind about how we actually respond. So let me put it this way. I'm going to give you an A, B, a C, and an R. Okay, how do you respond to the greatness of the gospel? Will you admit that God loves the world and that you and I are perishing and that you need to be saved? That's the first thing to do. That what Jesus is doing is wrestling with Nicodemus until he realizes that he needs to be born again. And then he proclaims to him the gospel. So admit that God loves the world. Admit that he loves you, that you're in need of a savior. And then believe in Jesus, who was given for you as the Son of God. This whole book comes to the purpose statement. The whole purpose of this entire gospel, if you haven't memorized where this is, please do so, because it's the point of the book. So this is what it says. Now Jesus, this is John 20, verse 30 to 31. Now Jesus, this is believing. I want you to see this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may, here's the word, believe or trust. But what are you to believe? You're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I'm trying to make it really simple. Admitting that God loves you and that you and I are perishing, that we are sinful and that we need a Savior, then believe in Jesus who is given for you as the Son of God. Reach out for the boy and then confess Jesus to others and to the world. And why confess? So admit, believe, confess. Let me ask you, why is this, and this is really Romans 10, 8 and 9, but why is it necessary not only to believe but also to confess? Why is it necessary, say, to be baptized and proclaim who Jesus is to other people? Why is that something that is required? Why is, because it externalizes your belief. It just helps to make it clear that you actually do believe. This week I was with a group of pastors and somebody came in the room who had helped to organize the faith and politics forum. And so as he came in front of the other people, I said, so who'd you vote for? Which you're not supposed to ask, right? And he told me, when he verbalized it, I knew who his trust was in. I knew who his faith was in. And it wasn't Jesus, so I chastised him in that moment. But when you confess something, you tell people where your faith is and where your trust is, and that's why the gospel, that's why the book of Romans, Paul says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So they just match one another. You're believing something and you externalize it, and as people hear it, they see where your trust is. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Admit, believe, confess, and then repent, which is to live in the light. I'm saying that's sort of verses 19 to 21. In other words, it's not enough just to admit that God is good and loving and that we're sinful, or to believe in our hearts or to confess. We also have to ask God to change our lives. We have to, put it differently, have to walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness. Light is good. Dentists will shine light into your mouth so they can see what's going on there. Doctors will do the same. Surgeons sometimes wear a light right there so they can see into the cavity of your chest. They can see what is underneath. So it is with Jesus. He shines a kind of light upon us and exposes all of our idolatries, all of the cancerous cells and tumors within us. When a child has the lights turned on and they see their mother and father, they will run to their mother or father. So it is with Jesus. Those who are born again, they run to him. They run away from the darkness. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It just means that they're trying to live in the light. It doesn't mean that you will never fall. You will fall today and tomorrow and the next day. But then you'll say, oh yes, expose the light upon me. Again, remove this cancer. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works of evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, but lest his works shall be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen what his works have been carried out by God. So let me just review. The gospel is great because God's the author. The gospel is great because love is the motivator. The gospel is great because the world is the object. The gospel is great because the Son is the one who is given, the precious one. He's the sacrifice. The gospel is great because all that is required is a simple receiving, a belief, a life of response. And the gospel is great because you don't just get eternal life. We receive God himself. Communion with him. We are now one with him. And what must we do? Admit that God's a loving God, that you and I are in need. Believe that Jesus is the life-giving Son of God who was crucified for your sins, raised that you might have newness of life. Confess your sin and the Lordship of Christ, and then repent. Jesus was forceful with Nicodemus in order to remove his pride. He tipped over the tables to get him ready. It was the preparation, the clatter in the kitchen before he could present him with the meal, and then all he needed to do then was to receive. You see, the preparation precedes the invitation. Before Jesus can build a new temple, he destroys the old temple. Before Jesus brings the wine of the kingdom, the wine of the world runs out. Before Jesus replaces the purification system of those large jars that people wash with every day, he moves those to the side. Before you can be born again, Jesus has to defeat your logic. This is like a submission move. By the time we get to verse 16, Nicodemus is like on the ground. He's just tapping out. Before you reach for the life vest, you got to know that you're in treacherous waters. So I ask you to come out of the clatter of self-labor. Come to the meal of grace. Somebody's already done all the work. They've chopped all the onions. They bought all the food. They scrubbed all the pans. They've cleaned the house. The meal has been prepared. So come to the table and eat. If you've admitted that you've needed the light and believe that Jesus is the light, then I want you to do something else. I want you to tell someone. If you've never told anyone, externalize it. About a month ago, 3 weeks ago, I was praying for a couple of people. I'm just like, okay, I'm going to go up to this guy and I'm going to ask him if he has eternal life. So I asked him, do you have eternal life? After the service, and he says to me, I think so. How long have you had eternal life? I think about 3 or 4 weeks or so. Like, praise God. And he says, yeah, that's why I come to church. Because God has given me eternal life. May we find and follow Jesus. If you get Jesus, you receive everything, the kingdom. He's the light of the world. You must be born again. There's going to be some people praying up here later. If you want to pray with someone about anything, you're welcome to come forward. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of the gospel, that you're motivated by love, that you have authored the gospel, that you have extended it to us free of charge, that you have paid the cost. And we ask, Lord, that we might celebrate as if you have prepared a great meal of celebration for us, a great meal of salvation for us. We might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.